Now let me direct your attention once again to the book of Proverbs. We're going to continue looking into the subject of values, with particular reference to values in the family. The family is God's idea. It is not a human invention. It is not something that has come about because man decided that was the best way to live. It was something that God ordained from the beginning of creation. The foundation of the family, we have discovered from Scripture, is monogamous, heterosexual, faithful marriage. We notice that this marriage is characterized by companionship, by commitment, and by covenant. Well, what usually happens is that when two people come together before the Lord, in a matter of time, he gifts them with children. And marriages and children begin to constitute what we now call families. Now, granted that there are many different ways in which people are understanding family at the present time, but let's simply accept the fact that when children come into the world, it is not because they asked to come. You probably remember the story of the boy and his father who were getting into an argument, and the boy in exasperation said to his father, "I didn't ask to be born into this family." To which the father responded, "You're quite right, and if you had, the answer would have been no." We have to accept the fact that children are born because of the action of parents, and therefore the responsibility for the children must be primarily the responsibility of the parents. President Johnson, speaking at Howard University in 1965, said, "The family is a cornerstone of our society. More than any other force, it shapes the attitudes, the hopes, the ambitions, and the values of the child. When the family collapses, it is the children that are usually damaged. When it happens on a massive scale, the community itself is crippled." End quote. I think all of us would agree that we need to be very, very much concerned about the well-being of the American family. I think all of us are concerned about the well-being of the children being raised in this culture at this time. And so it's appropriate that we should look into the Scriptures, particularly in the book of Proverbs, in order that we might learn a little bit more about values that are transmitted to children in the womb, in the environment of the family. Let me talk to you first of all from the book of Proverbs on what I would call the purpose of values for the child. Why do we endeavor to teach values to our children? Proverbs 22 verse 6 is probably one of the best known proverbs, which says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Now, some people take this as a cast iron promise, and other people say, no, this is a proverb, and proverbs are generally true. I would have to say that I would approach it from the second point of view. You know that proverbs are succinct statements that get across a specific point in a pithy sort of way. A stitch in time saves nine is generally true. Like father, like son is generally true. But all of us know exceptions. And many of us can look into family situations and we can see godly parents who've endeavored to bring their children up in an appropriate way, and the children have said that they want no part of it. However, let's accept that one of the basic concerns of the parent in instilling values into the child is that they are convinced that they are committed to training the child in the way that he should go. Now, should is the operative word. Who decides the should? Well, some parents decide the should for their children. They've decided that their children should go to this school. If the question is asked why, the only reason is because that's the school that I went to. Some people decide that their children should go into a certain career. If you ask why, you discover it's because that's where the family business is, and that's the way they feel that they should go. Sometimes there's a more subtle motivation. Parents will steer their children in a certain direction because the parents feel frustrated they were never allowed to do it, and they're going to make absolutely certain that their children get that chance whether they want it or not. The should is not determined by the parent, neither is the should determined by the child. This whole context of Proverbs is the context of God making a covenant with people and people making a covenant with God. The idea is that God himself has a plan for this child. The idea is that God himself has given a bent, has given attributes, has given abilities, has given aptitudes to the child. That God himself knows what the child should do. The task of the parent, therefore, is the exciting task of discovering with the child what God had in mind when he brought that child into the world and gave him to those parents to raise for him. In the wartime years, the ship would sail out of harbor under what was known as sealed orders. That meant that they didn't know what their particular engagement was going to be. All they knew was that they had to leave port and sail in a certain direction. Sometimes 2 or 3 days out to sea, the captain and the first officer would go to the safe. They would take the 2 keys and unlock the safe, take out a sealed envelope that had been placed there by the representative of the War Department, and they would break the seal and find out what their orders were. They had sailed under sealed orders for secrecy, of course. I believe that children sail into life under sealed orders. And the task of the parent, along with the child, is to break the seal and find out what God had in mind when he brought the child into existence. It's insightful to notice that the word train here also means dedicate. If a child is dedicated to the Lord, and the parents are dedicated to bringing that child up to be what it was dedicated to be, then there's a very reasonable chance that they will discover together the should that God has in mind for them. And this, deeply instilled in the child, will come to fruition all the days of their lives. And when they are old, they will still be committed to that for which they were dedicated. Now, I am an old man. And I, as a child, was dedicated by my parents before I was born. They understood a covenant relationship with God. They named me after some very well-known missionaries because they were concerned that I should have instilled into my earliest recollections an understanding of ministry and mission. So it's not really surprising I turned out the way that I did. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it, is a generally true rule. And it is up to the parents to assist the child in discovering what God had in mind for them. That's one reason why we teach values to our children. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, the opening verses introducing why we have the Proverbs, says, among other things, that Proverbs are for giving prudence to the naive, this is in verse 4, knowledge and discretion to the young. Now, we've already looked into these words, knowledge and discretion. Put together, they mean developing perceptive, workable plans for life. So, assuming that the child is now being steered in the way that he should go, the child now needs to have the ability to discover practical, working plans in order to get there. And the task of the parent is to assist the child in discovering the practical ways in which they are going to develop and mature to be the kind of person God intended them to be in the first place. One of the ways in which parents do this is by modeling it themselves and surrounding the child with positive role models. As I look back on my early childhood, there's absolutely no question about it that I am, to a very large extent today, a reflection of the role models with whom I was surrounded, whom I found particularly interesting and particularly attractive. Parents, I would ask you to ask yourselves the question, how much care are you taking to surround your children with positive role models that are going to help them practically to become the people God intended them to be? I think particularly of Captain Horace Sidney May of the Royal Artillery. I've talked to him periodically. He died in his 90s. Still wrote to me, in fact, a few days before he died. Talked to me about the broadcast that he was listening of my radio program over there in England, and keeping my nose to the grindstone, as he reminded me, and correcting my theology whenever it was necessary. A man whom I greatly admired. I think of Harry Green. Harry Green was a very jovial bank manager. He it was who steered me in the direction of banking. He it was who saw aptitudes in me. He it was who attracted me. He it was who gave me a feel for what it would be to be a thoroughgoing Christian businessman. That's what I wanted to be. You see, the task of the parent is to be instilling into the child, both by verbal teaching and by positive models, workable ways of getting where they're trying to get. That is the task and the responsibility of the parents. Look, if you will, in verse 8 and 9. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Notice father and mother jointly involved in this teaching and the instruction. There will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Now, this is poetic language, but the point is this, that father and mother involved in training and instructing the child are doing so in order that they would develop a life that is adorned with gracious behavior. It's nice to meet well-behaved kids. It's a pain to meet brats. Some people are raising little brats who are going to be an utter pain to themselves and everybody who has the misfortune of crossing their paths. Now, I'm not suggesting goody-two-shoe little kids. I like precocious kids. I like lively kids. I've got three of my own. I have to like those kind of kids. We're producing grandchildren like that as well. I'm not suggesting that they always have their hair tidy and always be dressed in their Sunday best. I got a great charge out of a kid who came to me one Sunday morning between services and said, "Well, Stuart, have you anything significant to say this morning?" I knew exactly what his parents had been talking about in the car on the way to church. But I do remember being at a Brewers game on one occasion, and there was a totally obnoxious kid sitting with his oblivious parents. And he was making it extremely uncomfortable for everybody around him. And I remember in the end, he threw his popcorn over the man in front, and the man in front had had enough, and he turned to the little boy, and he said, "How old are you, son?" He said, "I'm 7. He said, "Would you like to see 8? And I said, "Hallelujah." That little kid needed some major help, and he was getting absolutely none from his parents. They were producing a kid who was going to be a drag on society. We teach values to our children in order that, having ingrained them into their lives, they become a garland to grace their head and a chain to adorn their neck. That little boy needed a chain around his neck for a slightly different purpose. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden gold, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now notice, this is a parent addressing a son. The word son here can mean a child or a youth, and it doesn't necessarily have to be masculine. But notice, it is a parent addressing a young person. And notice the burden of the parent for that young person. It is that they might understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In other words, we teach values to our children in order that they may discover spiritual realities. Now, if we wish, we can hand this responsibility over to the church. We can hand the responsibility over to the Sunday school teacher. We can hand the responsibility over to the youth pastor. But if we do, we are abrogating parental responsibility. As far as spiritual reality is concerned, the best teachers are the parents. By all means, parents, utilize all the means of grace that are available to you in the church, in the youth group, in the Sunday school. But make sure that in your own demeanor, in your own utilization of time, and in your own priority, you're getting across to your children from their earliest years, spiritual matters are of prime importance. Now, if the kids quickly catch on to the idea, in our family we worship when there's nothing more exciting to do, guess what? They will decide that worship is not very important. Guess what? If the kids pick up on the idea that mum and dad send them to Sunday school and then go off to drink coffee while the kids go to Sunday school, the kids very quickly will catch on to the idea there's a double standard here. We used to sing a song in England, "Don't send your kids to Sunday school, get out of bed and take them." Make absolutely certain that you are, in your lifestyle, making worship and spiritual growth a top priority by the apportionment of your time and by the establishment of your priorities. I'm very much concerned, quite frankly, that many of our families today seem to be very hit and miss as far as worship is concerned, and their children are picking up on this very, very easily indeed. There are innumerable things that take the place of commitment to a local church and commitment to worship. Don't be surprised if your kids will regard worship and spiritual nourishment with very, very light concern if they pick it up from their parents. As far as our kids were concerned, we had some very simple basic principles. Number one, you do have daily devotions. Now, there were times when we tried to have it as a family. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. We didn't push it if it didn't work. We made sure we gave materials to each of our kids that were appropriate to their interests at the time, and we encouraged them on a daily basis to spend a few minutes in their own devotions, and we would help them with them. In addition to that, we told them Sunday mornings are for worship. Wherever you are, whatever weekend it is, whatever your circumstances might be, Sunday morning is for worship, end of discussion. Sunday evening is optional. In those days, we had a Sunday evening service. The option is this: if you can think of something more important to do, then tell us about it and we'll decide if it is or not. This gave them a degree of freedom. In actual fact, it was a non-issue because their friends were here on a Sunday evening, so they were here for their friends. Peer pressure at that point was more significant than parental pressure. Therefore, parents, when you have adolescent kids, make sure that the peer pressure is all positive and you work hard to produce it. Thirdly, we said to our kids, you will involve yourself in one spiritual activity during the course of the week, and it will be of your choice. All three of our children chose entirely different things. One got involved in teaching the Sunday school as a youngster. One got involved in the church youth program. One was committed to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. That was entirely their choice. But as parents, we were telling them, spiritual nourishment is a top priority. It is for us. It is for you. As long as you're in our family, when you come to the age of discretion, you can decide for yourself. Until you do, this is the way it goes. It seems to me that that is the sort of priority that we need to be instilling into our children, because I'll promise you something, if the parents don't prioritize it and if the parents don't insist on it, the kids will find 1,001 things they'd rather do. We instill values into our children in order that they may discover spiritual realities. The next thing in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. A similar "my son" sort of statement about mother and father's teaching. Notice, however, that the point of this teaching, verse 24, is in order that it might keep you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. In other words, we instill values into our children in order that we might help them avoid destructive lifestyle habits. It is the easiest thing in the world for kids to pick up destructive behavior patterns. They are on parade wherever you look. Are you helping your kids to discern what is the way to go? I remember many years ago when Judy was a young teenager. She was going down the path one day to meet her friend, and she said, "Bye, Dad." And I said, "Where are you going, Judy?" She said, "I'm going to a movie." I said, "What is the rating?" She said, "It's PG, Dad." "I got to go, Dad." "Bye, Dad." I said, "What does PG mean? Pretty good?" She said, "No, it means parental guidance." Which parent did you get guidance from, Judy? Oh, Dad, you're embarrassing me in front of my friends. Don't worry, if they're friends, they won't mind. Dad, I got to go. I'm late. Which movie are you going to? She told me. PG, right. Did you get parental guidance? No. Judy, is there anything in that movie that you think would not be appropriate for you to see? She said, just one thing, Dad. I said, that's right. It's right at the beginning. You've missed it. You can go now. The point is this. Make absolutely certain that you know the destructive elements of our culture that your kids are being subjected to and help them avoid them. And one of the best ways of doing that is by modeling it yourself. I remember years ago flying back from Jamaica to England, long before I came to Elmbrook. Sitting next to me was a very fashionable lady chain smoking. It was in the days before they had non-smoking sections. And so I was sitting there like a smoked herring. She was lighting one cigarette from the next one. It was an excruciating experience for everybody concerned. She was very agitated. She couldn't sit still. So we got into conversation. I discovered why she was so agitated. She was agitated because she'd left her two teenagers in New York on their own while she had gone off to Jamaica on vacation. And she was wondering what they were getting up to. She was particularly concerned that they might be smoking pot. So I said, why are you concerned about that? She said, I would have thought you looked like an intelligent person. I would have thought you would understand why a parent would be concerned about their child smoking pot. I said, well, what I don't understand is why you smoking nicotine are concerned about them smoking pot. I said, it has not been proven at the present time that marijuana, this was years ago, that marijuana is addictive. It has been proven that nicotine is. Why, if they see you smoking that which is addictive, would you not be surprised if they smoke that which they've been told is not addictive? The conversation sort of waned after that. But here's a strange situation you have with parents very often. The strange situation that they want their kids to get values that are contrary to the values that the parents themselves hold. I hear parents bemoaning the fact that their kids may turn into alcoholics, but they put a keg of beer in the basement for the party after the football game. Where are their heads? If we are going to instill values into our children, we're going to do it by training them in the way they should go according to the divine dictates, by developing practical ways of getting there, by teaching them behaviors that will adorn their lives with gracious lifestyles, in order that they might discover spiritual reality and avoid destructive habits. These are the concerns of parents who take parenting seriously. Family values means teaching values to your children. Well, if we accept that, or even if we don't accept it, let's talk about the kind of environment that is necessary in which we can do this kind of thing. I want to use a very simple acrostic based on the word child to give you five ingredients that will be necessary to produce a learning environment as far as spiritual values are concerned. C-H-I-L-D. Character. Harmony. Instruction. Love. And discipline. These are five requirements for the environment in which a family can begin to inculcate positive values into their children. Notice what Proverbs says in chapter 14 and verse 26. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. In other words, when you come across somebody who really honors and trusts the Lord, for that person, they have a tremendous sense of security in their lives. But please notice, it isn't just their sense of security, but for their children also, it will be a refuge. In other words, the character of the parents, in a very real way, is going to affect the well-being of the child. I was brought up in wartime Britain. I was perfectly familiar with Churchill's blood and guts speeches that kept us going. I also had seen the Home Guard walking past armed with broomsticks. I knew that the invasion was imminent, and we had nothing, absolutely nothing, to fight them with. Churchill, at the end of his famous speech where he'd said, "We will fight them on the beaches, we will never surrender." At the end of that famous speech, put his head on the desk by the microphone, burst into tears and said, "I've no idea what we'll use. All we've got are beer bottles." That was wartime Britain. The bombs were dropping regularly. We were used to the air raid sirens. We were used to waking up in the morning and finding a row of houses no longer there and kids we'd gone to school with dead. And yet I remember going through those days with a tremendous sense of inner security, which was directly related to my parents, who were incredibly secure in the whole situation for a very simple reason. They were absolutely convinced that God would keep that which they had committed to Him. They never doubted it for a fraction of a second. That was the tone, that was our family, and we as kids latched onto it and had the most incredible sense of security in the midst of a war through which we grew up as children. Character. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7. The righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. Now, before you get too nervous about the word blameless, notice two verses later it says, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin?" Blameless does not mean perfect. Blameless means consistent with profession. Have you noticed how quick kids are to latch onto inconsistencies? Have you noticed how they object to any double standards? Have you ever been surprised that some kids have rejected the faith of their forefathers because they have sensed that their forefathers held it very lightly and casually and lived grossly inconsistently? But I promise you something. When you have parents who are clearly not perfect, but are at least faithful and consistent, kids have something to go on. They've something to aim at. They've something to be nourished by. And the principle is this. Parents who fear the Lord tend to produce secure children, and parents who are consistent tend to produce blessed children. Proverbs 31 is the famous chapter that every woman has studied in a woman's Bible study. It's about this incredible woman who's good at everything. My wife calls her the bionic woman. One of the lovely things that it says about this incredible woman is, in verse 28, her children will rise up and call her blessed. Why? Because she's a totally committed person. She is committed to the Lord. She's committed to her husband. She's committed to her children. She's committed to her ministry. She's committed to her job. Committed oozes out of every pore of her being. And her kids know it. And they respect her for it. And they rise up and call her blessed. Sisters and brothers, hear me. If we are going to produce an environment in which kids are likely to pick up on values, character is the number one issue. Secondly, harmony. It is a well-established fact that when children go through a divorce, they suffer deep trauma. It is also an empirically established fact that even where there isn't a divorce, but there is ongoing tension and strife, children suffer very similar trauma to that which they experience through divorce. In other words, if there is an environment for children in which there is clear strife and tension and trauma, it is practically impossible for those kids to learn real values. They'll pick up on strife. They'll pick up on tension. Now, just to show you that this is not my idea, look at Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Some parents are very much committed to developing great wealth. They're very much committed to working in such a way that their kids have the very best of everything. And while they're working to get great wealth and the very best of everything, they are allowing their own relationship as parents to degenerate. And the kids are living in an environment of great wealth, the best of everything, an unending trauma through turmoil. It would be far better for those kids if they had little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. It would be infinitely better for those kids if they had a meal of vegetable where there was love rather than a fatted calf with hatred. The point is obvious. And yet it is something that needs to be confronted. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 1, a similar concept. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 9 and verse 19. It's the same. Evidently, it was necessary to repeat it. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Let that one sink in. Now, those of you who live in Wisconsin will know that a rooftop is no place to be in the middle of winter. You say, well, what do I split? Get rid of my quarrelsome wife? No. The point is that you resolve the issues. For God's sake, resolve the issues. For the sake of your own well-being, resolve the issues. But listen, for the sake of your kids, resolve the issues. If there isn't harmony, there's turmoil, there's strife, there's tension, the kids are picking up on it. If we are going to create the environment in which kids would learn family values, make sure that the family values are the things that God wants them to learn, instead of learning how to quarrel and how to fight and how to have icy, frosty, coldness and bitterness. That is not what parents are there to teach their children. Character, harmony, instruction. Proverbs chapter 16. Verses 20 and 21. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. Pleasant words promote instruction. In other words, it is imperative that there be the kind of relationship in the family where the parents are pleasantly, carefully, attractively, patiently instructing the children in the way that they should go. I don't have time to develop this. L stands for love. I am coming to the conclusion in my study of Proverbs that Proverbs 3:3 is one of the critical ones. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. The family is to be characterized by loving care for each other and by faithfulness to each other. This is the environment in which kids learn. And D stands for discipline. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. There is absolutely no question about it that discipline is necessary if children are to learn values. In the same way that God disciplines those he loves, so parents discipline the children they love. Not to discipline your child is a dreadfully unloving thing to do. Now, there are many verses concerning discipline in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24, the famous one. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Discipline your son and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. How literally you take the rod, of course, will vary from circumstance to circumstance. It never allows for abusive physical behavior on the part of the parent. That ought to go without saying. but it is necessary to say it. Our observation was this, that different children need different kinds of discipline. David, our firstborn, like all firstborns, he had the unfortunate experience of having his parents learn on him. We, of course, started to spank him. I discovered all that I achieved by spanking David was I hurt my hand, and that he would look at me with his big brown eyes as if to pity me and say, "It's too bad you don't know how to do this job." We discovered, however, that the way to discipline him was not to spank him. The way to discipline him was to simply make sure that he lost some advantage over his siblings. And that worked like a dream every time. Judy, I spanked her once. Boy, did she ask for it. She still reminds me about it. And I still insist it was the right thing to do, but only once. Ever after that, all I ever needed to do was to say, "Judy," and she'd dissolve into tears and remind me all she wanted to be was good. Peter, I don't remember. The other two raised him. I came across an old book the other day by James Dobson, long before he was as well known as he is now. It's called Dare to Discipline. This is what he said. Quote, "A parent can absolutely destroy a child through the application of harsh, oppressive, whimsical, unloving, and or capricious punishment. However, you cannot inflict permanent damage to a child if you identify the rules well in advance, let there be no doubt about what is and is not acceptable behavior, and when the child cold-bloodedly chooses to challenge those known boundaries in a haughty manner, give him good reason to regret it. At all times, demonstrate love and affection and kindness and understanding. Discipline and love are not antithetical. One is a function of the other." End quote. The thing that particularly intrigued me about that book was written in the front with the following words, "To Dad, from Judy and Dave, Christmas 1972. I worked it out. My two kids gave that book to me when they were 13 and 11. There was no mention of Pete. Discipline, love, instruction, harmony, character. These are the things that create the environment in which the kids learn. One closing word. Is there a guarantee that the kids, if you do everything right, will turn out right? I believe not. Because there are many, many situations in which you just have to accept the fact that some incredibly awful parents have produced some remarkable kids, and some wonderful parents have produced some incredibly awful children. And it's a mystery, except for this one fact. The parent's job is to teach, the child's job is to learn, and the best teacher in the world can't make somebody learn if they don't want to. Jill often reminds me that God had two children. One was called Adam and one was called Eve, and he put them in paradise, and they both went wrong. You'll find that if you are committed to being consistent as you know how, and committed to being faithful as you know how, and committed to be open and flexible and learning and never stop learning what it is to be a believer and to instill values in other people, if you do that, you're faithful. And it's entirely up to those to whom you minister to decide what they're going to do with it. Look in the book of Proverbs, and you'll see many examples of people who turn out well on the basis of their parents' instructions, and you'll find information on those who didn't. One closing thought. In our parenting, God never called us to be perfect. He called us to be faithful. And you can have no higher calling than that. Family values are learned this way. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize the immensity of the task that confronts people who choose to bring other people into the world. We recognize that they are not owners, they're stewards, and as stewards are accountable for their stewardship. We ask that we might be encouraged and helped, those of us who are parents and grandparents, in the task of bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we pray for those who are not parents, that those who are not married, for those who are in difficult circumstances as far as relationships are concerned, and we pray that they might be encouraged by these principles, even though they don't specifically apply to their situation. Lord, help your word find a resting place in our hearts, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.